I don't know if you've ever been in the no-win situation. I remember a time when I was in high school. I was dating a young woman my junior year in high school, and we'd been in a long-term relationship. It would end up about two and a half year relationship with this young woman. And so we had a pretty serious relationship, and we, of course, assumed that we were going with each other to our junior prom. And when we went, the night of, my girlfriend at the time had been promising, you know what, you are going to love, she didn't want to show me the dress, you're going to love it. It's going to be a surprise, you're going to love so much, you're going to fall in love with me even more so. So, night of junior prom comes, and she shows up, and I don't know how to, you know, sometimes, I guess beauty is all like relative in some, in a lot of our eyes, and it's a matter of personal preference and choice, but this dress, and I just got to be honest with you, it was horrendous. It was like that kind of late 80s, you know, had a giant flower thing on it, and there was like, you know, different neon colors and stuff like that. And she asked me the question, how do I look? Now, that's a no-win situation, right? You're stuck between a rock and a hard place, because if I say, I think the dress is quite ugly, frankly, either I'll get a punch in the face, or the relationship will end right there on the spot. It will go very badly for me to respond to her that way. But if I say, you look great. A, I'm lying. I wasn't a Christian at the time, so the lying part didn't bug me. But I'd have to go and face all of my friends and my entire class with someone who looked like Ronald McDonald. And, you know, she was beautiful. She was a beautiful woman, but the dress made her look like Ronald McDonald. And that is the no-win situation, right? And I think about, for some of you this morning, you came to church, and I know many of you are wearing red today because it is a 49er playoff game, and that started at 9 o'clock, right? Was 10 o'clock is the actual kickoff? And you had a no-win situation. It's either you come to church and miss the game, or miss a large portion of the game, or you know that Pastor Josh is looking out amongst us to see who is missing this morning, and you're gonna, and that person's gonna get it when they next see me, right? And I think about when we look at the passage we're gonna examine this morning, a lot of times people look at this passage and think that it is God's solution to kind of fix my problems. When I come across some impossible problem, that God is gonna just help me get through it. We're coming to this portion of Scripture where God leads his people across the Red Sea. That's not what this passage is about, and that's a misinterpretation. That's a misapplication of this text. But so I want you to look at this passage through the context of, as we experience our first steps towards freedom, as God leads us towards freedom, sometimes it seems like our last. Sometimes we end up stuck between a rock and a hard place. You come to an impasse where there are unstoppable enemies chasing you from behind and an impassable obstacle, and you're stuck in between. Now, in that situation, on your journey to freedom, when God wants to set you free from something, that God can do miraculous things, maybe beyond what we hope for or what we expect. And the question we want to answer today is, what are we supposed to do? How do we discover what may seem impassable to a man is often never impossible for God to deal with? So if you have a Bible, I want you to turn in it to Exodus chapter 14. And we're starting with this premise, as many of you know, that we are all slaves from one degree to another, that we all serve and are subject to someone or something. And if it's not God, then we bow to these futile, destructive masters in our lives, because the human heart is an idol factory. And that Exodus is the historical true account of what it means to be unbound as the people of God encounter the God of glory, and how he sets us free to worship him and become his people as we encounter him, how he moves us from slavery to promise. And so there's going to be moments when you feel like you've been set free by Christ, you know that God has declared your freedom in Christ, but you have to face what has enslaved you in the past. And there's nowhere to run or hide. You've come to an impasse. There's an unmovable, insurmountable obstacle in front of you. And so the question is, what do we do during those moments? And we want to allow God to show us what that looks like. So we're going to look at this miraculous climax of this Exodus account, probably the climax of all this stuff that's been moving since those judgment plagues and God wanting to set his people free from slavery in Egypt. So we're going to read chapter 14, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdal and the sea. In front of Baal Zephon, you shall encamp, facing it, by the sea." Where? By the sea. Got it? "For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They're wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in,' and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people, and they said, "What is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot, took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, bless you, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die out here in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm. See the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Let's stop right there. Big chunk of text. What is going on? Let's take a look at the map on the big screen. Egypt is in that upper left corner. You see like that kind of greenish area that stretches down. This is all of Egypt. That big wavy thing in the middle is the Nile River that we've talked a lot about. And as Dennis mentioned in previous weeks, the Promised Land, what will become, you know, Canaan, what will become Israel, is kind of in the upper right. You can see in the upper right corner, and it extends beyond there. And the shortest distance would be, of course, to kind of follow along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And that journey would only take, if you went northeast to the Promised Land, that would only take about 2 weeks. But in chapter 13, verse 18, as Dennis mentioned last time, they actually traveled south along the border. Like, you see this big arrowhead-shaped triangle downwards? That's the Sinai Peninsula. That's somewhere in there is Mount Sinai. And as you know, that's the Sinai Desert, also known as the wilderness that you'll see referred to often in Exodus. And instead of going up and to the right, they kind of traveled from Goshen up there in Egypt and traveled around the edge down the south, along, so kind of on that left side of that big arrowhead pointing downward. And so they're going along south along the border of the Sinai Peninsula and desert. And here in verses 1 to 3, God gives them this weirder instruction. If you read carefully, he said, "Turn back." So they had started to come down through into the wilderness, and they actually, God tells them to backtrack and make their way back upwards and to camp between the border, kind of come around and then camp between the borders, towns, as well as the sea. And so the Red Sea is this big kind of blue thing that stretches up, and there's two branches, of, as you can see, the Gulf of Suez, the Gulf of Aqaba, and they're camped probably, most likely, somewhere on the borders of Egypt by the Gulf of Suez. All right? So that's to kind of locate you where you are. And God gives them the reason in verse 1 to 3. It's going to look like the Pharaoh that you're just kind of wandering back and forth because you're afraid to cross into the desert, that you're trapped in some way. And then in verse 4, God tells them, "By the way, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. So when he changes his mind and he chases after you, don't be surprised or scared. I planned it that way." He's warning them in advance so that they'll trust him. That when you follow me to freedom, it looks like you're going to take a step forward and maybe two steps backwards. And it's going to look like when the situation goes from okay to bad, when it looks like your enemies are going to attack, I am still in control. I didn't mess up. And so we need to remember that God is sovereign, not mistaken. Because a lot of times when we face difficult circumstances, especially when we're living in obedience to God, especially as we're trying to allow Him to set us free from certain things in our lives, a lot of times it looks like we take steps backwards, or that we're backtracking, or that there are bad situations. And we have to remember that God is sovereign, not mistaken. Now, why is God leading them to face this threat? If you look at the end of verse 4, here's the key to this whole passage we're looking at today. He says, so that I, God, get the glory over Pharaoh, over his armies, that I will be victorious over them. Then even these Egyptians will know that I am the great I am Yahweh, I am the one true God. And that's the theme for this whole passage, this whole event that we're going to read about, is who is going to get the glory? Who or what are we going to give the glory to? And the point of this beginning section is that as we follow God's lead on this journey to freedom, that there's going to be times that you and I will face insurmountable threats. And we're called to give glory to God above those obstacles and circumstances that we fear. And I want you to understand what that means. When God says in verse 4 that I will get glory over Pharaoh and the Egyptians, the word in Hebrew of glory, what it means is kind of like weightiness, heaviness. I have increasing glory after I ate so much during the holiday season. And so it's that idea of who or what you give the most weight to, that is most prominent, significant, that you give recognition and honor to. When you fear something or respect something over God, that is an act of worship. And so what God is trying to teach the Israelites here is either you're going to fear and respect and glorify Pharaoh and his armies and the false gods that they represent, or by remembering that I'm still in control, I hardened Pharaoh's heart, I am going to give you victory over the Egyptians. By remembering that God is still in control, that we give him glory and fear and honor. So God is telling the Israelites, trust me when I say that Pharaoh is not in control, I am. So honor me. Now, the Israelites have seen some pretty miraculous things, right? They saw these 10 plagues of increasing severity and judgment against the Egyptian people. They saw God save them and protect them when during the Passover, when the presence and the angel of God passed over the Israelites when they painted the substitute blood of a lamb on their doorposts. And so they've seen great things. But why do they fear? Verse 5, once the Egyptians see them cross the borders, they're kind of like, what have we done? We've let a million plus able-bodied slaves walk out of here. There's no one to pick the fruit in our gardens. There's no one to be the day laborers to build our homes, to build our gardens in our cities, to do the cooking and cleaning and the childcare in our nation. And so in verses 6 and 7, as a show of force, Pharaoh calls out his army, every available war chariot, including 600 of his finest elite officers. And he himself even accompanies his army with his own chariot so that he can take the credit, he can take the glory when they win over the Israelites. Now, if I were in Pharaoh's shoes, I'd be thinking like, wait a minute, you know, we just experienced like 10 plagues of increasing power and magnitude that were obviously something supernatural. You would think that he would have learned his lesson by now. But especially as those judgments were directly directed against the false gods of Egypt. But in the ancient Near East, the way it worked was, you see, a lot of times the pagan gods and goddesses, they were notoriously fickle. So if you were not a follower of the one true God, all of these other mythologies and false gods and goddesses, you would pray to them. Sometimes they'd help you. Sometimes they would tease you. Sometimes they would trick you. Sometimes they would give you what you want. A lot of times they wouldn't because they were selfish and self-indulging. That's how they viewed their own gods. They were fickle. But the mindset here is for the Egyptians, well, maybe this time our gods will change their mind. Maybe this time they'll help. And think about it. You know, we're coming at the Israelites, this ragtag band of slaves, with our mighty armies. And for the Israelites, this is terrifying because the Israelites, they're traveling, if you remember, on foot or by donkey. But for the Egyptian armies, it's pretty amazing or pretty terrifying for all the Hebrew people because you have to understand This is quite the tactical advantage for the Egyptians. The chariots are faster than anything that the Israelites have. They're pulled by multiple horses. If you know anything about chariots in the ancient Near East, you know, it looks like a big, like, you know what a chariot is, right? So it's kind of this big wooden and covered with, like, armored stuff and it, that you ride along in, and it would protect you against enemies' slings or their arrows or their spears, and you have two people riding in it. You would have a driver who would also be holding a shield. And so he's basically the shield bearer on the thing. So he's driving and he's carrying a giant shield to kind of protect himself and the other passenger. And the other person would be a soldier who's either an archer or a spear thrower. What do you call it? Javelin thrower. So it's kind of like the ancient Near East equivalent of a light tank. This is basically the most advanced military weapon of its time. And would function kind of like as an armored vehicle in battle. So for the Israelites, of course, they're terrified by this. And so in verse 9, with their faster horses, with their chariots, the Egyptians make up lost time, and they quickly overtake the Israelites' encampment by the sea. And I want you to see here, how do God's people respond? Verse 10, they look up. The armies of Egypt are descending upon them, and they're terrified, and they cry out to God. Now, that sounds like the right thing to do. Like the good thing to do, right? But their crying out to God is not in trust and in faith, but in fear and in panic. And that's very different. How do we know that? Because in verse 11 and 12, as they were crying out in fear and blame towards God, they also cry out in blame towards his servant Moses. Okay. So Moses, did we run out of graves in Egypt? Is that what happened? So you detect a little bit of sarcasm here. That you've led us out to the desert to die. Look what you've done. We told you back in Egypt, leave us alone. It's better to be slaves and alive in Egypt than to be free and dead here in the wilderness. Who is getting the glory at that moment? Who's given the weight, the recognition? Who's being assigned honor and significance? You see, when what we fear comes to enslave us and destroy us, there's a tendency for us to forget how God has been faithful yesterday, like the Israelites, and instead to respond in fear and give glory to the imminent threat today. You and I, we have a Pharaoh. His name is Satan. And whenever we are on a journey into freedom with Christ, Satan pursues after us. And it seems like he has superior forces, and he'll use whatever enslaved you in the past to drag you down, to drag you back in chains, or to try to destroy you. And so, as Jesus sets us free, what is that threat that is chasing after you, to enslave you, to destroy you this morning? What is that army, what is that chariot that you fear more than God? I want you to think about it. If God is setting you free from unhealthy relationships, do you fear the person coming after you? Or do you fear that the person maybe won't come after you and that you'll be abandoned and alone? If God is setting you free from addictions and sins, are you fearful that you cannot cope with life without that sin or that addiction? When you are bored, when you are hungry, when you are angry, when you are tired? If God is setting you free from financial troubles, are you fearful of that next bill, of that next financial crisis that's going to come into your life? In other words, what threat is becoming an idol that you worship and glorify with your fear? You see, if you trust and follow Jesus to bring you out from slavery, I want you to hear this. There are times that God will intentionally lead you to a place where you have to face that which you fear most about being free. And we must remember at those moments that God is still in charge, that we can trust and acknowledge him above our previous master, above that which we fear. So how are we supposed to respond to these kinds of threats? In verse 13, Moses tells them, fear not. In other words, and he tells them to stand firm. Don't run. Don't hide. Don't quiver and tremble in fear before these Egyptians. Stand firm. Plant your feet. Stand firm. Trust that God is going to save you today. In verse 14, that you cannot save yourself, so it's going to be God's job to save you. He will fight the battle for you. Your job is to quiet down. Why does Moses say that? that you would not have any more shouts of panic, that you wouldn't scream in terror, that you wouldn't have a spirit of complaint about your situation, that you wouldn't give in to fear. All you have to do, all you can do at that moment is to quiet down, because that glorifies God by trusting in Him to fight for you, to save you. As we quietly trust Him, that's how we stand firm against fear. When the very thing that Jesus has set us free from threatens to enslave us and destroy us, I want you to ask yourself how often your first reaction is, how do I fix this? How do I save myself? And when you find that you cannot, that we tend to respond with fear and panic, or anger towards God, or blaming God, or complaining against God. Or you quietly stand firm on the rock of Christ, trusting Him to demonstrate His power and His ability in our helplessness and in our inability. Many of you know in our home that Dustin and Valene live with Melissa and I. We're two families that live together, and we have a baby each. And we talk often about how much we love our kids. And we also have conversations, even this past weekend, about how we don't want our children to become our idols, to enslave us, so that as many parents kind of wrestle with, like putting your child up on a throne of your heart and worshiping them as an idol instead of God, not allowing ourselves to become enslaved by that. And just like the Israelites facing the armies of Egypt, God led Dustin and Valene to a moment where they had to face what they feared most. There was a time a few weeks ago that little Ellie, who's only a year and a half years old, experienced a very intense seizure, her body shaking and quivering, that fear that she might even choke to death during that moment. And I remember as afterwards Valene describing, I mean, praise the Lord, that God sovereignly, being in control, provided so much help, that we just happened to live next door to a nursing home, that as Valene ran out into the street, like the nurses saw what was happening and came and actually helped her. It was very amazing. But Valene shared with us, there was a moment as Ellie was seizing and she didn't know what to do, and she felt absolutely hopeless as she was holding her baby daughter in her arms with the thought, maybe this is the last moment that I'll be able to hold my baby girl. God often brings us to that moment, like Abraham, when he was receiving the promises of God that he would be the father of nations, over 100 years old, and he still believed in the promise. And then God gave him a precious son, Isaac, the son of promise. And then Abraham had to face that fear as well. I want you to give him back to me, to give him up. And what we learn from this passage is there are those moments when God is trying to root out, when He's trying to set us free, He always brings us to a place again where we have to face what we fear most in being set free. And to be able to say, yes, Lord, I am afraid, but I'm not going to let this threat become the idol that I worship. I'm not going to glorify it with my fear. I'm going to remember that God is still in charge, that He is sovereign and in control. Yes, I am afraid, but I'm going to stand firm in my helplessness and trust Jesus to fight the battles that I cannot, without giving in to my fear and my panic and my blame and my complaints against God. In those moments, who or what are you going to serve or fear? What are you going to give the weight and the glory to? Are you going to acknowledge something as greater than God? We glorify God by remembering and trusting that He is sovereign and in control, and that He has led us there on purpose, just as He did with the Israelites. And then we stand firm in our helplessness and trust God in the fight, that He will use that impasse to bring us salvation and to bring Him glory. I know, that sounds all fine and good, theoretically speaking. But what about when I'm actually genuinely trapped? What do we do? Let's read onwards from verse 15. Then the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Here he is, like condemning the people of Israel, the way they were crying out to him, not in faith and in trust, but in panic and fear. Tell the people of Israel to go forward. lift up your staff, the symbol of God's power, and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will get what? The glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the hosts of Egypt and the hosts of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, it's around sunrise, the Lord, in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces, threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea again, then the water, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. Let's stop right there. So in verse 15, God tells them, why are the people crying in fear and panic? In other words, why don't they trust that I'm faithful? Why don't they trust my power that they've already experienced many times in Egypt? Why don't they trust my promise to bring them into life and into freedom with me? Tell them to go forward. Where, Lord? Through the Red Sea. And in verse 16, here's the game plan. Moses, lift up your hand and your staff, the symbol of God's authority and power, just like when I was doing all those mighty plagues, over the sea, and it's going to part, it's going to divide so that Israel can pass through the sea on dry land. Why? God reiterates in verse 17 and 18, that same thing that we just saw in the last passage, so that I, God, as I harden the hearts of all the Egyptians, are going to give chance, so who gets the glory? That I, God, get glory over the king of Egypt, his superior military forces, over their false gods, that even the Egyptians will know that I am the great I am. I am the one true God who gets glory when I get glory over them. Now, this sounds great, right? This is a mighty moment where the people of God get to see him do something extraordinary. But I want you to imagine actually being an Israelite. You're standing on the shore and of the Red Sea. It's called the Red Sea because there's these seasonal blooms of red bacteria that kind of colors the water red. And they knew this. That's why it's called the Red Sea. And so that's why they, just kind of as an aside, that's how they knew when that plague of blood on the rivers and the waterways of the Nile and Egypt, they knew that was blood. They know the difference between the red bacteria in the Red Sea and the blood. So it wasn't like they didn't, it was actually a miraculous blood event like in that previous plague. But anyways, the Red Sea is kind of an inlet in the of the Indian Ocean. And to give you some specs about it, it's about 1,300, almost 1,400 miles long. It's about 220 miles wide. It's about 169,000 square feet area-wise. And at its deepest, it's about 7,000 feet deep. This is not a pond. This is not a lake. Now, if you were even to cross the shortest distance, which is probably what God had them do, across the Suez Gulf, it's about 20 miles across. And the slope of the seabed descends down about 230 feet. And so what God is asking of them, if I'm an Israelite, I am thinking, go into the sea, go into the sea, go into the sea. Yeah, I don't know. You know, this is kind of an unreasonable request. This is kind of an impassable obstacle. And I wonder if you or I have ever felt that way. I mean, I know I felt that way in many instances, where it's like you're caught between the devil and the deep blue sea. That on this journey to freedom, God is leading you to a place where there's an unstoppable enemy that Satan is using to pursue you on one side, and then on the other side, there's this immovable, impassable obstacle, like an ocean that you cannot cross. And what God asks is, in order to bring me glory, trust me completely to save you, that I'm going to have you follow me through this obstacle. And in verse 21 and 22, Moses stretches his hand over the sea. God drives it back with this hurricane force wind from the east, blowing all night until the water actually parts that 200 feet worth of water, forming walls on the right and on the left. And just as God promised, the Israelites are able to enter the sea on dry ground. When you and I are faced with an impassable situation, how often we try to find our way around it, right? To try to see, well, there's this obstacle, and I'm just going to maybe bypass it, go around it, or we bump up against it, and we turn back or give up when Jesus wants to lead us through it. Do you trust him to part those waters? Would you be willing to follow when he does? And I'm going to argue that one of the reasons many of us do not experience the impossible in the face of the impassable on our journey to freedom is because we do not listen when God is leading us, or we do not trust him and obey him in his promises. Several years ago, some of you who are longtime members may remember that there was a time I felt very convicted by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God not to minister to the poor, but to join them. And so as I was starting to think through and pray through, what does that look like? God led me to go on a personal missions experience for myself, but not in a faraway land, but instead to live with the homeless for about 2 weeks. And as I started preparing for that journey, I remembered that the point of it, what God was teaching me, it wasn't about doing some cool ministry experiment, but actually, what God was really doing was trying to set me free from my slavery to comfort and security, because I am a very suburban, spoiled brat in many ways. And so during those moments, I remember taking BART into Berkeley, and I met up with some of our students who were people who were students back then at Berkeley, kind of handing over some of things that so I wouldn't cheat, you know, like use my debit card, like I'm so hungry, you know, like they wouldn't, just this one time I'll eat steak dinner, you know, at this nice restaurant, something like that. So I handed over my wallet, my keys, my cell phone, and stuff like that. And as I kind of stepped out into People's Park with a big backpack with a sleeping bag in it, it started to rain. It was about the middle of April, if I remember correctly, and I was thinking, what in the universe am I doing here? What am I going to do? It's raining. And I didn't know what to do, so I just kind of wandered the streets for a while, kind of like, where can I lay down my head? You know, no place to rest. The Son of Man doesn't... Okay, anyways. And suddenly, I'm not kidding you, it was like a... like one of the streetlights that was out at the time suddenly flickered on and shone on this one kind of like apartment complex doorway that was this huge hanging over eaves, and it was completely dry. And it was up on like two or three steps higher than the ground that was covered in rain. And it's kind of like this moment, you know, when the streetlight came on and this thing lit up, and I was kind of like, thank you, Jesus. And I thought about, how am I going to eat? Each day I have no money and I don't know what to do. What do homeless people do? I should have done my research and my homework, right? First day, I actually ate out of the garbage. It's true. Second day, I prayed and said, like, God, that really, my stomach is really in trouble here. And God led someone to come up to me, and just, it was actually Christians from a church, just give me a sack lunch. Started praying about, and you know what? And I have to tell you, miraculously, day after day, as God was trying to set me free from my slavery to comfort and freedom, comfort and security, that God was bringing a freedom to my heart to trust him and to take me through what seemed like an impassable obstacle. How am I going to be able to share the gospel with people? First week, this homeless guy comes up to me and says, you look like you're pretty miserable. I was pretty miserable. And so we started talking and stuff like that. And after we got to talking for a while, You don't sound very miserable. And we got an opportunity to share the gospel with him. God is in the business of, as he is setting us free, and when it seems like we're facing impassable obstacles, that he is the God with which nothing is impossible. Now, how do the Egyptians respond to this incredible sight? In verse 23, the Egyptians, they see this unbelievable thing happen. They decide to pursue with all their infantry and cavalry. And around in verse 24, 25, around sunrise, God's very presence and this pillar of cloud and fire causes their wheels to get stuck, to fall off in the mud. So their mighty chariots, their military advantage is useless. And it causes the Egyptians to panic. They start having second thoughts. I don't know. We seem to keep losing to these slaves, these Israelites. Maybe this isn't such a good idea to go into this ocean with our chariots. And in verse 26 through 28, God instructs Moses again to stretch out his hand and his staff, and it causes the waters to rush back into the gap to wash over all the Egyptian forces, completely obliterating their armies and the cavalries of Egypt in the depth of the sea. Every single person, every single chariot, no survivors. Now, you should be reading that, and as an American Christian, you're probably thinking, that's pretty cruel. Why is God so mean in the Old Testament? But I want you to think about, what is the intent of the Egyptian armies? Their goal is to wipe out every single one of God's people. In fact, if you remember, even at the beginning of Exodus, 80 years earlier in chapter 1, verse 22, they sought to destroy the Hebrew people by drowning every male son in the water. And it looks like, look, we got a second chance to do exactly, for history to repeat itself. But this time we're not only going to kill the boys, we're going to drive every son, every daughter of Israel into the sea, into certain death by drowning. And here comes the God of salvation, who parts the waters so that they can pass through the sea from death to life. That's the salvation of God. And we see the power of God and the justice of God as he turns the tables so that those who intend murder, those who intend genocide against his people, receive the very fate they were planning for God's people. You see, when we are on our journey to freedom with Christ, he's going to lead you to a place where you have to face that which you fear most, and he's going to be able to take us and lead us instead of going around that obstacle, instead of turning back away from that obstacle. He will open a way for us to go through the obstacle. And then he will also, in his power, fight the battles that we cannot fight and defeat the enemies that we cannot defeat. I met with a man a few weeks ago, and he was sharing with me about how much he felt enslaved as a workaholic, that he was driven because, you know what, it's not that I'm greedy and that I have to make money, but I'm barely making ends meet to be able to pay for my housing, to be able to support my wife and kids. And so he was enslaved to his workaholism, and his family was suffering for it. Now, as God started convicting him, you know what? Yes, being responsible is important. Yes, working hard is important, but not at the cost of God's values, not at the cost of loving and serving your family, not at the cost of not worshiping me and skipping church because of your work. He started saying, okay, Lord, I'm going to obey and do things the way that you tell me to do it. And so instead of being able to earn the overtime hours that they had hoped for, he had to trust that God would take him through that obstacle of his financial limitation and somehow multiply what little he had to be enough for his home and for his family. Somehow, God did it. He doesn't know how. We went through this whole budget spreadsheet together, and he said, I still don't understand. Maybe my math's not that good. And I told him, you're asking the wrong guy. My math is terrible too. But somehow, God was making it work. Now, here's the problem. He had been working very hard with a lot of integrity at his workplace for several years. And so as he started to draw back from his work, his boss started to question his commitment, his commitment to the company, his commitment basically to making sure that the boss felt successful. And in fact, as he started to ask for more time off on weekends to be able to go to worship, you know, more time off in the evenings so that he could spend time with family, his boss was quite unfair about it. He said, no, your reasons aren't good enough for me. And this guy was starting to get pretty mad, and he said, should I just quit? I'm really pissed off. I want to let him know what I think of him. I said, no, let's handle this in a godly way. And so as the Holy Spirit and the Word of God kind of convinced him that you can be angry, but in your anger, do not sin. So I'm going to come and try to communicate and talk with love and grace towards this person, but his boss still wouldn't listen. And so he said, what should I do? Should I take this to the union? Should I, sue this guy? You know, neither of us knew what to do. I'm not a legal expert on this kind of stuff. He said, okay, let's sit down and just pray. And as we began to pray, thank God, this is a battle we cannot fight, but we believe that you are leading my brother towards freedom in Christ from being a slave to workaholism, that he wouldn't find his self-worth in his performance at work and what his boss says about him, that he would be obedient to you in loving his family and serving his family and trusting you for his finances. And so, God, we don't know how to fight this battle. You're going to have to fight. 2 days later, somebody receives a pink slip. But it's not this brother. God, in his sovereignty, took this man in his helplessness and fought the battle for him. We need to trust God to fight the battles that we cannot during our journey to freedom. There are times, of course, that he'll empower you to participate in the battle and to fight, even in the face of overwhelming odds. But there are definitely times that you cannot fight. And he wants us to realize that we can't, because he is the hero. He is the Savior, and only he can save us. And this passage wraps up in verse 28, or verse 29. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people did what? They feared the Lord. And they what? They believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. You see, the Israelites, they saw God miraculously in his power save them by leading them to walk across dry land through this impassable sea. He rescued them from death to life, from the armed hand of Egyptian violence to complete rescue on the other side. And in verse 31, as they respond to the faithful fulfillment of God's promises, they fear and worship and give glory to him. They trust and believe him and in his servant Moses. Do you know that God wants to set you free? Galatians 5:1 tells us that because of Jesus, that when you are free in Christ, you are free indeed, that the Son of God came to set us free. John 8:36 promises that when we are free indeed in Christ. And so, do you know that God wants to set you free from addiction to pornography, addiction to stuff? Do you know that God wants to set you free from your idols of your relationship? That it's not wrong to love someone, but it's wrong to elevate them on a throne and worship them as a God in your life. Those idols of relationships, your idols of comfort. Do you know that God wants to set you free from selfishness and sinfulness? Do you know that God wants to set you free from being controlled by what people think about you, what people say about you? Do you know that God wants to set you free from being enslaved to fear of what you may lose or what people may take away from you? But you need to remember that his purpose is not simply to set you free to do whatever you want, because a lot of times we'll ask God, please, set me free from this thing so I can just go on living my life. But he sets us free for the purpose of serving and worshiping and giving glory to him instead of other things. And when we do that, that is when you are most free. When you serve and are a slave and a servant to God, and you worship and serve and give glory to God, that is when you are going to be most free. When you became a Christian, you left Egypt behind. Satan is a pharaoh. Temptation and sin is his weapon that he pursues us with to enslave us and destroy us. And here's the problem. We can't escape because there's an impassable obstacle in our lives. We are already filled with a sea of sinfulness and selfishness, which leads to death. It is death by drowning. It is certain death. But God gave a son, a Savior named Jesus, who died as a Passover lamb for our sins, and who rose from the dead to part the waters so that we can pass through that sea from death to life, as John chapter 5, verse 24 promises. Don't give glory to what you fear will enslave you or destroy you. Give glory to God by trusting Him to save you today. Let's pray.